I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be reading that in just a minute again, as we did last week. I don't think we can be reminded too often that marriage is a model of Christ and the church. I'm not sure we can say it or hear it enough. But what becomes clear through the pages of Scripture, and even more in the nuts and bolts of marriage, is that we, husbands and wives, we've got to be giving each other grace all the time, just like Jesus gives grace to us. And just to remind you, Jesus pursues his bride, who is the church. He pursues us by grace. He obtains us by his grace. He sustains us by his grace. He perfects us by his grace. And of course, we deserve none of this. We deserve judgment. And yet he pours out grace for us and to us. So what that does then is it sets a really high bar. And it sets a high bar because he sets the example for us and says, this is the example, go and do likewise. And that's a pretty high bar. And I don't think we can hear it too often or be reminded of it too often. The great hope that we have in all of our marriages is the ability to show and receive grace to each other in the same way we've received grace from Jesus. Now, this week's Valentine's Day. I hope you're all ready. Evidently not. It's all right. So I've been married 26 years. We dated for 3 years plus before that. So I'm bumping up to 30 Valentine's days with my wife. I've learned a few things not to buy her for Valentine's Day that I would like to enlighten the rest of you men who either have yet to learn this or find this amusing because you too have learned the same thing. Basically, the rule of thumb is if you think it is practical, she won't like it. Okay? That's the rule of thumb. So, number one, don't buy her anything that plugs in. And again, that would be far too practical. And there might be some, maybe some things that she would like that could plug in, but I'm pretty sure that if you buy her a vacuum cleaner, it's not a great gift. Number two, don't buy her any clothing that involves sizes, like needing to know her size. Because if you buy too big, that's not a compliment. And if you buy too small, it's still not a compliment. Stay away. Don't do it. Number three, avoid all things useful. It's true. Number four, don't buy anything that involves weight loss or self-improvement. A six-month membership to Weight Watchers might not be the perfect Valentine gift, and don't buy that treadmill. She doesn't want it. Number five, don't buy her jewelry. Now, here's what I mean. The jewelry your wife wants, you can't afford. The jewelry you can't afford, she doesn't want. Number six, don't buy her frilly undergarments. Because what you think she should wear and what she wants to wear are way apart. And number seven, you're stuck. Because if you spend too much, she'll think, how are we going to afford this? But if you spend too little, she'll think, is this all that I'm worth? You're stuck and you don't know what to do. So let me give you some suggestions of maybe some things to consider this week for Valentine's Day. And these are serious ideas, mostly because we all as guys look at them and go, well, that is completely impractical. Number one, how about a day at the spa? Most guys would go, that is the lamest, dumbest, most impractical gift ever. And the ladies would be, that would be great. And come to think of it, I have no idea what that means exactly. What do they do there? Nails and fingers and cucumbers? I don't even know. Whatever. Number two, a date night without the kids. And it doesn't even matter what you do. Just the fact that the kids are not with you, it's a good thing. In fact, you could drop them off here Valentine's Day. We'll watch them for you for hours. Just as a side note to that, it doesn't even have to be fancy. Just go somewhere, but not McDonald's. Number three, hire a maid service for the week. That would be great, right? But here's the problem. She'll clean the house before the maid comes. It makes no sense at all to me. Number four, hire a babysitter for a day just so she can go away. So if you got a bunch of kids at home, babysitter for the day, she can go away. That'd be great. Number five, take her somewhere she wants to go. Road trip. That's always fun. But what us guys do, we come up with all the reasons that it's not going to work. It's going to be too expensive, too far away, too whatever. Just do it. Number six, comfy clothes. PJs that are fluffy. Socks that are fluffy. You know she loves those because she's always cold. So those are good gifts, and you don't even need to know her size. And number seven, most importantly, probably the best gift you could give would be your time. And maybe it's a movie, maybe it's a board game, maybe it's a walk, maybe it's whatever. But for most ladies that I know, time is about the best gift you could give her. So go and have a great Valentine's Day this week. And men, don't forget. Last week, we looked at an overview of Ephesians chapter 5. And we looked at it from a wide angle, and we asked the question, why is it that seven times in these few verses, seven times Jesus is compared in some way to marriage? And we kind of asked the question, why is Jesus so mixed up in this question of marriage? And we came to two conclusions that formed kind of the footings or the pillars for this biblical view of marriage. And we got to make sure that we really get both. The first one was, you're a sinner married to a sinner. Now, I need to ask, how many did their homework? You remember the homework? Okay, some of you did. The homework was, snuggle up close, whisper in his ear, her ear, I am a sinner and you're stuck with me for life. Funny enough, some of you wives didn't think that was the most romantic way of looking at marriage and felt free to share it with me this week. I semi-appreciate that. When I got home last Sunday, I took my wife in my arms and I said, you are a sinner and I'm stuck with you for life. And she goes, that's not what you're supposed to say. I just changed it just a little bit. So we're a sinner and we're married to sinners, and we shouldn't be surprised when our spouse acts like a sinner. It's not that we want them to, but we do, they do, and we shouldn't be surprised. Now remember, from a biblical point of view, sinners is who we are. We have sin nature. Sin is what we do. Sin flows from the reality of being sinners, and we will be sinners until the day that we die and we get to heaven, and we'll realize how great it would have been if we weren't all a bunch of sinners. And so the sin of anger or selfishness or infidelity just flows out of the nature that we have. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see it. Doesn't mean we like it, but it is who we are. So that's the first kind of pillar and foundation. The second one from Ephesians chapter 5 is that marriage exists more for Jesus than it does for you. We, of course, think it's about us. It's about companionship. It's about establishing a home. It's about fulfilling our needs. But Paul argues that this great mystery of sinner marrying a sinner to becoming one, that this is a mystery that really is about Jesus. And so these two pillars then establish this kind of backbone upon which Paul builds his argument in Ephesians 5 about what a godly marriage looks like. Sinner. Marriage is about Jesus, not about you. These are kind of the pillars. And the idea is that there is an original and there is a copy. The original is Jesus and how he loved the church. The original is how he died for the church, sacrificially giving himself for the church. That's the original. And marriage then is this copy. And just like any copy, it's not as good, not as clear as the original. It's got smudges. It maybe didn't copyright. It's got some problems. It's a copy of the original. So the original is Jesus. And the marriage then seeks to be the clearest and best copy of the original that it can be. That's the view that we find from Ephesians chapter 5. So let's read this again as we did last week. And what I want to do today is, instead of asking the question about Jesus and why he's so mixed up in all of this, I want to divide out, as Paul does, between wives and husbands and look a little bit more specifically at what he calls us to do. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, here's what it says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands, love your wives as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, first thing I want to say, and I didn't say it in the first service, but I got to say it here. We at all times have to take the position that if the Bible says it, we will do it. Right? Doesn't matter if it's easy, it doesn't matter if it's politically incorrect, it doesn't matter if we don't want to do it. If the Bible says it, we're going to do it. And so when we come to this question today with wives and husbands, if we don't begin there, everything falls apart. If we don't have the Bible, we don't have anything. We just have a bunch of opinions that are assembled, or we get the pressures of culture. We've got to start, if the Bible, we, with all of our might and with God's help, we will do it. So what I'd like to do is, verse 22 through 24 deals with wives, and then 25 and following deals with husbands. And the first thing I want to do is talk about the wife's responsibility. And what is clear and terribly politically incorrect is that in Paul's ideal, as he builds his argument for a marriage here, in Paul's ideal here, a wife submits to Christ and to her husband. Christ and to her husband. Rarely do I find a wife that bristles at the idea of submitting to Christ, but many are those that have a struggle understanding submission to the husband. And so as I walk upon these dicey waters a little bit today, stay with me just a little bit. You might be interested to know that the word submit that you find in verse 22 and 24 in the original Greek in which the Bible was written is not found there. That word submit is not found in verses 22 or 24. Now that's very interesting. And before you wives go, see, told you. The way it works here, and this is actually really important, I just touched on it last week. The verb submit is actually part of the longer idea that we find in verse 21. And so because submit is found in verse 21 and we all submit to Christ, that verb submit then is supplied to the following verses, because part of what happens in the marriage only works well if both first submit to Christ. And that's where it all begins. Now, before you think, well, the Bible doesn't say then the wives have to submit to husbands, let me show you one place that it does. 1 Peter chapter 3. Flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read a parallel passage. Of course, the author is different, but the ideas are very, very similar. 1 Peter chapter 3. And here is one of those places where we find that same word, the same word from chapter 5, verse 21, submit, we find in verse 1 of 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, it says, be subject or submit, same word, to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let the adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. We're going to come back to that phrase in just a second. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We don't have time to talk about all of the ideas that we find here in 1 Peter 3. I want to show you two. The first one is in verse 5. And in verse 5, I want you to notice that the woman who is commended by Peter here hopes in God, not her husband. That is significant. Her hope is in God, not her husband. And I think that's part of the reason why he talks about the whole exterior stuff and the braiding and the gold jewelry, and there's lots to talk about there. But these holy women that he's talking about here who hoped in God, they hoped in who God was, not in their looks, not in the exterior, and not their husband. That's significant, I think. And then in verse 6, he says, these same women who hoped in God were fearless. I think that's significant. So, the idea of a submissive wife that is sort of a wallflower, quiet and demure and opinionless and completely dominated by her husband is not biblical submission. It's not. And I can tell you that at lots of levels, but I can certainly impress upon you that Jesus doesn't want any of us to be those kinds of things. He wants courageous risk takers. He's given us power. He's given us ideas. He doesn't want a bunch of pansy Christians. So why would we think that is the idea in marriage? So what does biblical submission really mean? Well, one of my favorite definitions from John Piper says this. It is the disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. And I would add from chapter 5, verse 33, Ephesians 5, 33, that it is a spirit of respect that a wife has for her husband. And the idea is that in this ideal, husband and wife learn to live together in a peaceful way. And I like this idea of a spirit of respect because, at least for me, when I respect someone, it's very easy to submit to them and work with them. When I don't respect someone, that's when the sparks fly. So the idea here is that the husband, and the imagery is wonderful, the husband submits to Christ. Wife submits to Christ, but husband submits to Christ. And as the wife sees her husband submitting to Christ, humble before Christ, changing into this man of God, seeking after God, her respect for him goes up, thus making it easy to submit to him. That's the imagery. Now, a lot is dependent upon this man. We're going to get to that in just a second. It's going to be very unpleasant, men. A lot depends on this man. But that is the imagery. So submission in marriage is not reticence. It's not servanthood. It's not inferior. It's not docile. It's not degrading. And it is most certainly not weakness. I think it is a decision. It's an inclination, to use Piper's words. It's a spirit of respect. That doesn't mean the husband's always right. Occasionally, once a year, we are. it doesn't mean that your opinions don't matter. It doesn't mean that you follow him into sin. It doesn't mean any of those things. Submission is a general spirit of respect that I think a woman says, I have the right to demand, but I yield that right to this man that I see submitting to Christ. That's the idea. So it's a spirit of respect that leads to an inclination. And if we pause there, we have thousands of what ifs that we could talk about. What if my husband won't lead? What if my husband isn't a believer? What if my husband is harsh? What if my husband's indifferent? What if my husband is an immature Christian? And on we could go with the what ifs. And there are a lot of them. And we could even flip the tables from the wife's point of view and add a whole bunch of more what ifs. Like, what if I as a woman am the competent one? What if I am the strong one? What if I am the one that has a strong personality? Am I somehow supposed to be someone that God didn't create me to be? How does that work? Or what if I'm a professional? In my job, I'm a teacher, I'm a CEO, I'm a doctor, I'm whatever. I walk in the door, I'm supposed to like switch my competency off. How does that work? And we could spend months trying to figure out what that all means. And to most of those things, the Bible does not speak. But what it does do is it holds out this ideal, this like high watermark, this kind of best case scenario. And in this best case scenario, it says we are sinners. Marriage is about Jesus. It's not about me. But in this high ideal and the muck that is reality, that is life, husband humbly submits to Jesus. And when the wife sees that happening, her respect goes up and she finds it easy to submit to his authority. That's the circle. So the ideal that he's talking about is that a woman who hopes in God has this spirit of respect and an inclination to yield. And you don't submit if he will only lead. And you don't submit, depending on what he brings to the table. Submission, I think, biblically speaking, is first and foremost because husband and wife both submit to Jesus. And as the reality of that plays out, then these other ideas of the husband and his love for his wife and the wife and her respect for her husband only make sense if the first husband and wife idea, submitting to Jesus, is in place. If that's not in place, nothing else makes sense. So that's the goal. And again, Jesus, the husband submits to Jesus. And as the husband submits to Jesus and humbles himself to become the man that God wants him to be, a man that is pleasing in the sight of God, the wife sees him doing that work to be that kind of man. Her respect goes up, and she finds it easy to yield to a man that is doing that. And I would argue that is super easy for any woman, any wife, if the husband is the man that he needs to be. In my experience and in my opinion, there are far, 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 far more marriages that die because the husband didn't love his wife well than marriages that die because the wife didn't submit correctly. The onus and the burden for this falls on the man, not on the woman. And so I think that it is imperative for us as men and as husbands to understand this and to accept this. And instead of being a bunch of pansies that say, we are not going to do that, or we don't like that idea, that we're going to submit to Christ. And as I started off in this sermon, if the Bible says it, we're going to do it. And there's a lot of things that we can talk about, and some of these things we're going to talk about next week, and it's going to be super fun again, I hope. It's not always easy. So let's look at these characteristics for the man in Ephesians 5. Flip back to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. So if the kind of key descriptive word for the wife in this passage is submit, then the key word for husband that we find in the passage is love. Love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. And that word love here is indeed this classic word agape, this unconditional, this sacrificial kind of love. It's the same word we find in verse 28 twice. It's the same word we find in verse 33. And the description of the kind of love that he's talking about in this agape love is actually in the text in verse 25. Gave himself up for her would be a really good description of the kind of love, this agape love, that Paul calls us men to. It's a sort of die to self and die for her kind of love. And it's not the only place. We find this theme in lots of other places, like Colossians 3:19. I have it for you. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives, agape love. But here we have another application of what sacrificial love looks like. It is a love that is not harsh. There's a study that came out recently of husbands and wives that had been married for 10 years or less. And they were trying to figure out, why is it that some marriages last and some do not? So they took all these couples, again, all married 10 years or less, and some of them divorced, some of them not, some of them separated, some of them still together, all of that. And they asked them all of these questions, and they tried to figure out, what is the thread that predicts whether or not a husband and wife will stay together for at least 10 years. And they thought it would be lots of things, like spending time together and gifts and all of these kinds of things. And in this big, massive study, there was only one variable that had what they call statistical validity. In other words, we can predict that it will affect the outcome. There was only one in all that they thought it was going to be, and here's the one. They found that the couple that spoke five or fewer put-downs to each other in every 100 comments stayed together. But couples that inflicted twice as many verbal wounds, meaning 10 or more per 100, split up universally. The conclusion, this is a secular study, the conclusion, harshness matters because words matter. Almost as if the Bible said so 2,000 years ago. It matters. So the sacrificial love that Paul is talking about, it isn't just words. It is actually down in the depths of the day-to-day struggle between husband and wife, even how they talk to each other. There is a playing out of a godly kind of love. So the admonition here for husbands to love their wives with this kind of Christ dying to the church kind of love, it makes us ask, well, what does it look like then? And I would respond this way. I would say that a husband's to love his wife without selfishness, without reservation, and without condition. Or to say it another way, to love her in all ways, for all ways, and above all others. Now, here's where we husbands get this confused, I think. I've never met a husband who said something like, you know, if the situation arose, I would not die for my wife. If a guy came into my house and I had to step in front of the bullet for her, every husband I've ever talked to would say, I'd do that. I'd take the bullet for her. And I think we would. And part of the protection mode that God gives husbands is to be willing to die for those that we love, and especially for our wife. But where we get it wrong is not in the I'm willing to take a bullet for her. Where we get it wrong is not to die for her. Where we get it wrong is to live for her, which is far more difficult, I would argue, than taking a bullet. So part of this, the sacrificial love, is this ongoing day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year way of seeking something that is not my own. And part of the leadership that we're not going to have time to talk about today is related to that. In fact, we could say from verse 25 that he's talking about loving sacrificially, gave himself up for. From verse 26, we could say that the goal of doing that is for her own spiritual well-being. That's verse 26. Verse 27, how do we measure this? And it's just like you care for your own body, care for her in her entirety. So agape carries this idea of sacrificial love. And a sacrifice is a giving kind of love. And that's the marker. Is it a giving kind of love? Giving time and attention. Giving love and affirmation. Giving compliments and encouragement. Giving up personal desires for her happiness. Giving her what she wants, what she needs, and even studying her to know those things. That's all part of this sacrificial giving kind of love. It focuses on her. And that's very different than the natural inclination of every single man sitting here today. So just so I'm clear, husbands, your wife is not your cook, your maid, your personal babysitter, or your fulfiller of fantasy. From a biblical point of view, she is your wife, which means that she is an heir to the riches of heaven, she's a daughter of King Jesus, and the expectations from the Bible is that you and I as husbands will treat her that way. And when we don't, we are far below the high watermark, the high bar that is set by Jesus. Our copy of the original looks terrible. And that's not to say that we, you know, make an idol out of our wife. But I've just never met a man that really struggles with sacrificing too much for his wife. Most of us have plenty of work to do in that area. Which is why, you know, we laugh at some of the sayings around husbands and wives, like happy wife, happy life, you know. I was going to get it as a tattoo on my back, but she wouldn't let me. So here's the problem with happy wife, happy life. Does that not mean that the husband thinks, I will be less miserable if she gets her way? Is that sacrificial love? Is that leading at the home? And I would argue not. In fact, I would argue that happy wife, happy life often leads to more bitterness and more selfishness, where the husband says, the only way I'm going to be happy is if I let her get her way. We have so many things that are backwards from the Bible's point of view. So husbands, God expects us to love sacrificially and to lead courageously. And our wives need us to do both. To not be a bunch of wusses, to not be a bunch of passive guys, to not just plop on the couch and let her make her do everything, to not be indifferent, to not be uncaring, to be harsh. That is not the biblical expectation for any of us. We cannot be God's man in the home if we refuse to lead and love sacrificially. And if we refuse to lead and love sacrificially, we should not be surprised if she does not respect us nor submit to us. The onus, the hinge point, the linchpin is a man's ability, the husband's ability to submit to Christ and to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And if that is happening and that is done well, that's how the system works. Now, of course, leadership does not mean that you do everything, because there's tons of things that your wife does better than you. Let her do most of them. But there's one thing, just in my time and my caution, there is one thing. It doesn't matter if your wife is better than you at 100 things. It doesn't matter. There is one thing that you as a godly man cannot abdicate to your wife, and that is the spiritual leadership at home. And it doesn't matter if she's been a Christian longer. It doesn't matter if she's better at those things. It doesn't matter if she reads more than you. I don't care any of that. If there's one thing you cannot give up and abdicate to her to do, that is to lead spiritually and to set the spiritual tone in the home. Men, husbands, this is your job. Own it. And if you're not going to own it, then don't whine that she won't submit biblically. And I would argue that there are many of us that have a lot of work to do in this area. What I find in my life is that there's an ebb and a flow, and there's seasons and times that I'm better at it and I'm worse at it. And it's probably true for many of us. So here's the model. Let me just review the model real quick. Ephesians 5, verse 1, look what it says. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That sets the tone. We're all trying to imitate God. Then verse 21, which we've read several times, what does this look like? We submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, what does this submission look like? In practical terms, that's verse 22 and following. And what it looks like is a husband and wife both decide, we're going to submit to Christ, we're going to humble ourselves before Him, no matter what it takes, no matter the pain, no matter what has to change in our hearts and in our lives, practically speaking or otherwise, we're going to do it, we're going to submit to Christ. But when the husband takes the lead to submit well, the wife sees him submitting well, becoming the man of God he needs to be, her respect goes up, and she finds it very easy to yield to this man who is seeking to be godly with all of his heart before God. And what part of what Paul says here is that in the marriage, the wives, you give a picture of Christ to the world. And husbands, you give a picture of Christ to the world. We're doing this together. And part of the question that emerges out of the text is, what does your picture look like? Is it fuzzy? Is it clear? Is it a terrible copy of the original? How could you sharpen the focus a little bit in your picture? And if I can really ratchet that down one more level and just say this, wives, if you sleep around on your husbands, you show the world that Christ is not satisfying enough. Wives, if you disrespect your husbands, you show the world that the church does not respect Christ. Wives, if you do not follow your husband, you show the world that Christ is not worth following. Husbands, if you desert your wife, you show the world that Christ deserts his people. If you ignore your wife, you show the world that Christ wants nothing to do with his people. If you speak ill of her to your friends, you show Christ. You show that Christ is not loyal to his people. The idea is, in our marriages, husbands and wives, we're creating a picture. And that picture, we want to look as clear and as clean and as much like the original as possible. We're all creating a picture. What does your picture look like? So let's be the people who take this poor copy opportunity that we have in marriage and work at it and never be satisfied and always try to improve. You know, after 30 years, I had a meeting during Sunday school today, and I think one of the things you realize after you follow Christ for a long time is that you don't get a better opinion of yourself. You kind of more recognize your sin more and more. And I guess some of us have this idea that after we follow Christ for a long time, the longer we're with them, the closer we imitate him. But I think the longer that we're with him, the more we recognize just the blackness of our own soul. And just how prevalent sin is in our own soul. I think the same thing is true in marriages. We could look at how well we're doing and say, look how well we're doing. But when you compare it to the original, when you compare it to all that it could be, we all have a lot of work still to do to make the copy as close to the original as possible. And we here at this church, we want to be a part of trying to do that well for the glory of Jesus.